The Wednesday night young adult and teen class, they recently spoke about revival. I think it was actually this last Wednesday evening. And I sent a little note to Brian about revival, the quote that I like to quote from Charles Finney, and that was that revival is simply a renewal of obedience to God. Some revivals are very quiet. The Shantung revival was a very quiet revival. Bertha Smith gives the account of that. Some revivals are very loud. Some are very popular. Some are very unpopular. Some go very noticed. Some are never recorded. Revival can be an individual revival. It can be a family revival. I've seen revival in our family from time to time. Revival in your families. Sometimes revival in our midst. Sometimes we witness other churches experience revival. But revival is simply a renewal of obedience to God. Some people think, and they infer this, I believe by their practice, that revival is very loud and it results in people shouting and praising God. And that may indeed be the result of some revivals. I've been in very spiritual and very noisy church services at the same time, but also I've been in very spiritual and very quiet church services at the same time. But I'd like to redefine revival a little bit rather than just saying it's a renewal of obedience to God. I believe that revival is also when spiritual realities become our reality. When spiritual realities become our reality, then indeed revival has begun and it's taken place. Spiritual is practical. That has been the theme of hitting home for the last 20 years, that spiritual is practical. The average attender of our conference knows more counseling terms than I do. And we have, for the last 20 years, been involved with trying to connect people with the true power that gives us the ability to love, and that's the Holy Spirit. But spiritual is practical. I'd like us to start reading in Revelation chapter 5 this morning, Revelation chapter 5. We're going to notice this morning what is the theme of heaven and the heartbeat of glorified saints, the heartbeat, I believe, of God. And I believe this needs to be our heartbeat also. Really appreciate Melody with her reading. I did not ask her to read that. And even the song selection going right along with what has been on my heart the last couple of weeks. We see in Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 1, the Bible says, "And I saw the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals." Remember, when they speak of a book in the book of the Revelation, not speaking of a book as we know with a front and back cover, they're speaking of a scroll, as we talked about during our class on how we got the Bible. "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?'" People that speak on prophecy call this book that he's speaking of the title deed of the earth. "And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." We see here with the Apostle John, the Bible says he wept much, not because he didn't receive something physically, but because no man was found worthy to open the book. There was a knowledge base, a spiritual knowledge base that he desired. And at this particular time, he couldn't attain to it. He couldn't see what was written in the book. We see this in Daniel chapter 10. I would like to invite you to turn there to Daniel chapter 10. We started the conference last Saturday by telling the people, "I'm asking you to sit here for 4 hours." And I said, "I'm asking you to do something that is very difficult for Americans to do, and that is to sit and to listen." As a pastor, you can feel in our society the speed bumps that you run over when you turn from passage to passage, but I feel that it's very necessary for us to do this morning. If you look at Daniel chapter 10, verses 2 through 3, this is talk about Daniel, obviously. This is his own testimony. It says, "In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. Well, why was he mourning? It's because he saw a vision and he didn't understand the vision. This is much like the Apostle John. Now we see here, what's fascinating in this passage is Christ is going to come, a theophany, a Christophany, and he's going to reveal himself to Daniel. If you compare the vision in Daniel 10, 4 through 9 to the vision that John saw in John chapter 1, it's extremely similar. Isn't it amazing that we see two people in the Bible weeping because they don't have the knowledge of God? They want more of the knowledge of God. They know there's a mystery. They want that mystery to be unveiled. And it's to these two men that Jesus comes and reveals himself. Jesus is going to come where he is sought after. And in this passage, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread. Neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth. Neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 full weeks were fulfilled. If you look at Daniel 4 through 9 here, noticing in this passage here, it says, "And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude." Compare this to John chapter 1, very similar. But the two men that weep because a mystery is veiled and they want it to be unveiled, to these two men, Jesus reveals himself. Revival, it's a renewal of obedience to God, but it's when spiritual realities become our reality. And I can promise you, I can affirm, it would be the better way of saying it, that spiritual is practical. And we are in a need for the heartbeat of heaven to be our heartbeat. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 5. What is the heartbeat of heaven? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 5 for a few moments this morning. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5, look at verse number 5. Verse number 4 tells us that John wept much. But in verse number 5, the Bible says, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Then the Bible says, "The root of Jesse." Interesting study. Compare this to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse number 1, where the Bible actually calls Jesus the rod out of the stem of Jesse. Here he's the root of David. But obviously Jesse is who? Jesse is the father of David. And the Bible calls him in Isaiah chapter 11, verse number 1, the rod out of the stem of Jesse, but he's also called the root. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the ending, is he not? And look what the Bible says here in this passage here. "One of the elders said unto me, Weep not, one of the 24 elders. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof." So the book's going to be opened, the mystery's going to be unveiled. "And behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, which having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints." You see, in the atmosphere of heaven, the saints are overwhelmed by the presence of God. Revival will occur when we're truly overwhelmed by the presence of Jesus Christ. We are in need of being overwhelmed in our lives. I think that's why I think we are drawn to the fantastical. We're drawn to big things, extraordinary things, amazing, marvelous things. We have a need to be overwhelmed in our lives. And if God's not overwhelming you, you're going to find something that's going to overwhelm you. Look what the Bible says here in verse number 8. "And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and every tongue and people and nation." We see here the theme of heaven in the hearts of the glorified saints. What's the theme of heaven? Notice what it gets back to here. It wasn't pertaining to how God had blessed them with their careers. It wasn't pertaining to how God had given them financial provision along the way. Although I believe those things can probably be found to be praised on the lips of the glorified saints. But look at verse number 9. "And they sung a new song." And this is the theme of heaven within the heartbeat of the glorified saints. Jesus said, when you pray this way: "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And what is taking place with the glorified saints in heaven? What's the theme that's in their hearts? Look what the Bible says here. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. They're going back to the death of Christ, the center point of all history, the center point of time, and we could possibly say even the center point of eternity as you read these passages. That the death of Christ is the center point of all history. It says here, thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. As we approach to the resurrection season, this is one of the reasons why we are looking at this passage. As we approach into the resurrection season, it's a great time for us to consider our heart and what is overwhelming our heart. What is the heartbeat of our own hearts? What is the center point of our soul? What is the center point of our thinking? And we see here, God says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's the heartbeat of the glorified saints? It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse number 11. Let's see this once again. And I beheld and heard a voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, it's been very common in church for pastors to say that the reason why the Bible uses the word 10,000 is because there's not a larger number in the Bible. That's actually not true. You know the word million is actually in the King James Version? Look it up on your own time. Or you can look it up now. It's a free country. But look what it says here, verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, and notice here, notice the praise that's on their lips. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. We just sung a song. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom. And the Bible says, and also strength. Look at verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne. And then notice that the Bible says, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. When the Bible uses the word Lamb, even the book of the Revelation, this is obviously pointing out our need for a sacrificial Lamb. It was John, Melody just quoted, who said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:36 tells us this. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. When John said that, encompassed in that, is the need for man to be saved, the need for man to have a sacrifice for his sins. God doesn't just look the other way when he forgives us, but God had to punish someone in order for us to be forgiven. The law had to be fulfilled. A sacrificial lamb had to be given. Now, if we were honest, I want us to be very honest with ourselves this morning. Is this the theme that is in our hearts today? Is this the theme that we've been taught to be in our hearts? There's a tremendous pressure on anyone who preaches to preach to what people are craving in our day. And that is a message about how God can make our life better, how God can give us what we want, how God can help our current chaos to come back into order. And whereas I do believe that God came to give us life and to have it more abundant, and let's understand that God tells us to cast our cares upon him, for he cares for us. The theme that's in the glorified saints right now, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is that the theme that's in our hearts this morning? Now, the question to ask is, why is this the theme of heaven? For all these saints, for thousands upon thousands upon thousands of saints, for this to be their heartbeat, the question to ask is, why is this the theme of heaven? And it's because of this. I believe it's because of their perspective. Because the only thing that matters with these glorified saints, the only things that matter are what matters to God at this particular time. I want you to think about this. One day, we're going to pass from this earth, and if we're standing before God, the only things that are going to matter at that point are what matters to God. And this is the purpose, and this is really the bane of every pastor's existence. I was telling my wife that every community seems to have a church or churches. If you go to a small town, America, there's a church somewhere typically, and there's someone preaching the Bible. And there's people that are very sold out, then there's people that are not sold out, then there's people that have one foot in the world and one foot in Christianity, and there's those that like to dabble in the world, and then you have this pastor that's standing up, and he's trying to pull people to God, and he's trying to get us to see that the only things that matter are what matters to God. Now, this is why when they sing to the Lamb, what are they singing about? The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope within the next few weeks to participate in the Lord's Supper. And the purpose of a Lord's Supper is for God to bring us back to the focus that every blessing we have of God, it only hinges upon the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we have nothing from God. We have no hope without the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God said in Isaiah 59, "Behold, your sins have separated between you and your God." But I also have another concern why we're moving towards the realm of the doctrine of salvation. My concern is that 30 years ago, on a Sunday morning in most churches, you heard the message of salvation almost every Sunday morning. People debated salvation by works versus salvation by faith. You don't hear a lot of that debate anymore. Now the debate seems to be a little bit different. Rather than salvation by works versus salvation by faith, or salvation by baptism, now it tends to be, is there even a God? So the debate seems to have changed somewhat. But I find it fascinating in Revelation that sin, think about this, that sin is one of the elements of the theme of heaven. Let me say that once again. I find it unbelievably fascinating that sin is one of the elements of the theme of heaven. Now, obviously, there's no sin in heaven, but the remembrance of sin and the remembrance of redemption and the remembrance of what Christ did for us is actually one of the themes, one of the elements of the theme of heaven. Let's go to Revelation 7 and verse 9. Revelation 7 and verse 9. Revelation 7 and verse 9, the Bible says, "And after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." I heard something fascinating this last week. When there's a riot occurring, there's something psychological within people that when they're part of a big group, there's something that affects their own psychology. In fact, the Old Testament law even gives certain laws and gives an inference that there's a certain mentality that people can get caught up in when they're part of a tumult. And there's a psychology when people are in a large room and they all feel that they're together. There's a certain psychology that can actually affect us. What's interesting is I heard this one podcaster actually saying this last week, that when they're trying to break up a riot towards someone who's being very violent, one of the things they've learned to do is actually say that person's individual name. And they say that when they can say that person's individual name, it'll, in their mind, actually have a way of removing them from the group, at least in their mind, so that they can actually come to their senses and say, "Hey, what am I doing? I can't just join in with the energy of these of this," as the King James would say, tumult, or of this mass amount of people. I think we have to watch even in church circles, because there's a mass amount of people living, breathing, singing, listening to the same person. Even if the person is saying something false, it's easy for us to think in our mind, well, it must be true because there's all these people that are there. And so the psychology of a large group and a large room and how people operate as a part of that is really fascinating. But let me say this, that we see here in this passage here, we actually see this large group, this congregation, all lifting their hands and they're praising God. And notice here, what is the praise that's on their lips? And we see here that one of the elements of the theme of heaven is sin. Look what the Bible says. "And after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." Now notice the scripture says they're white robes. Well, why do they have white robes? Look what verses 13 and 14 says. "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which are come out of great tribulation." Now, by the way, notice here. Notice it doesn't say the great tribulation. The term the great tribulation or the tribulation is actually not in the scriptures. It's very easy as you read this to project what you've heard upon this passage, but the term the great tribulation is not in the scriptures. We call it Daniel's 70th week in theological terms. We believe there's going to be a 7-year period where God is going to make an end of sin, and it's going to end with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning. But it's important when you read these passages not to project what you've heard from others and just assume that it's talking about a 7-year period. Notice it says, and he came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes. And I say this because this could be referring to all time, not just a 7-year period. When people read this, they tend to say these are the saints that come out of the great tribulation and they're singing praise unto God. I believe that this can include those martyrs that died throughout the years at the hands of those that persecuted them for their testimony in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what it says here. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. White from what? White from the darkness of sin. Sin is one of the elements of the theme of heaven. I say this because I don't believe that this is our heartbeat in our day and age. I believe that we are encompassed about with so many pleasures that God has almost become to us, and Christianity has become this set of belief systems where, yeah, we get saved, we get that out of the way, but now we need God to really make our life a little bit better. And I don't see that this is the heartbeat of heaven. I see in these passages here, we see a great multitude, and the theme of heaven is God has saved us. You know, you're going to receive a lot of release of tension in your life when you're just happy that God has forgiven you of your sins. I want you to see here in verse number 10 of the same chapter, Revelation chapter 7, verse number 10, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Notice the word salvation there. Look at verse number 16. He says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Notice that the term no more. God is bringing them out. Because of salvation, God is bringing them out of a world that is surrounded with difficulties and trials. And look what the Bible says in verse 17. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. But look what God says, he shall lead them to living fountains of waters. John chapter 4, Revelation chapter 22. God ends the book of the Revelation with this invite, talking about living water. And he says this in Revelation chapter 22. He says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that hear this say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The old song in the early 90s, living water, bread of life, come and quench this thirst within me. Feel this hungering inside. I used to know a young couple that used to sing this song. They used to sing it with such passion because in their 20s they just went through a very confusing time and they were so empty with him. And I used to listen to them sing, the living waters, bread of life, come and quench this thirst within me. Feel this hungering inside. And they used to sing it with such passion because we have such a need to feel God. But we need to feel Him in the right areas. And I believe God wants us to feel Him. But look at the heartbeat of the glorified saints. They're talking about salvation or redemption. They're talking about their roads being made white by the blood of the Lamb. We've been washed in His sins. Let's go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21 for a few moments. Revelation 21. Notice here, the theme of heaven still. In Revelation 21, as God talks about the New Jerusalem coming down as a bride adorned for her husband and coming down to the earth, notice here, the theme in heaven for all of eternity will still be the center point of not just time, but the center point of eternity. And to think about that, God's method for saving man, God's method for saving us, which is to send Jesus Christ to die on the cross, that God considers that to be the center point of eternity. That makes me feel a lot bigger in this universe than I did right before I said that. How many of you have ever seen Louis Giglio's DVD series? We showed it years ago here on a Wednesday night. And he talked about how massive the universe is. And in the midst of his teaching, he says, I'm feeling really small right now. But the point being is that though the universe is extremely massive, when I think that the center point of not just time, but the center point of eternity is Jesus Christ coming and taking my punishment for my sins. The Bible says that he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God was satisfied that the sin debt had been paid. Remember, some would say, well, why would God have to punish sin? Why can't God just look the other way? Once again, a law is only as good as those that are upholding it. And if God does not provide punishment for sins, God's law means absolutely nothing. God is weak, and God is like one of these politicians that pass laws but never back it up, or that make promises and never back it up. God is holy, and because he's holy, his law must be upheld. And we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Jesus drank the cup of wrath for our sins. And the fact that God himself became man shows us that God is not a distant dictator, but God is close to man. God is willing to get down with the cause, down to earth. He's willing to become one of us and take the punishment for our sins. And the fact that Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is the focal point of not just time but eternity shows me that we are on the mind of God this morning. You live without meaning, and you're going to spin out of control in life. We have to find a point of meaning in life. And the fact that Jesus died for me, that tells me that I am on the mind of God. Not even a bird falls to the air without the knowledge of our Father. The hairs of my head are numbered. And that being the case, that I have purpose today. I have purpose to glorify him. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Look at this passage here, because it gets more fascinating in my opinion. Revelation 21 and verse number 10. The Bible says, and he carried me away into the spirit to a great... Actually, I'm on the wrong passage here. Revelation 21 in verse number 3. Revelation 21 in verse number 3 tells us this. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them. Does anybody know what the word tabernacle means? It means a dwelling place. And what it's saying is that mankind needed a place where they knew God was dwelling. God has never left this world without witness. We have the witness of creation and conscience before the giving of the law. Then after the giving of the law, we have the institution of the tabernacle. The tabernacle literally meaning a dwelling place for God. God dwelled in that very, very humble, by the way, tabernacle that Moses built. And then we see Solomon's temple. Then we see Herod's temple. And then we see before the church age coming, before mankind becomes the tabernacle, becomes the dwelling place, we see that Jesus tabernacled among men. He dwelled among us. So even if the glory of God was taken away from the tabernacle, Jesus fulfills that place because he tabernacled among us. And now we are the temple of the living God. And it shows us our need for a place where God dwells, because there were places in our mind and our heart and our lives where we experienced deadness. In other words, Jesus wasn't there. We needed a tabernacle. It's referring back to our need for God. Revelation 21 and verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now, we see here a reference, I believe, to full salvation. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1 and see this in the passage. 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1. If you see me take off my glasses today, and if you see me reading without my glasses, you may say, is it because your eye exercises are actually working? No, I have a large print Bible. But anyway, the point being is I broke down. But 2 Corinthians chapter 1, but I will continue my eye exercises, and I'm going to get back to small print. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 9 through 10. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 9 through 10. O ye of little faith. But we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. The story of those nine miners in Pennsylvania amazes me. We actually lived just a quarter of a mile from one of the miners. Actually met the lady who owned the land where that took place. I sold a car to her. And to think of those nine miners, What was going through their mind right when they got out? I know one of them got out, and he said, "I need a beer." That was his first thing he said. I would think he would say, "Praise God." I think that would be a better thing to say. But that's the first thing he said is, "I need a beer." But imagine the perspective that these men have the first hour that they're out of that mine. Think of the children that were caught in the flood over in the cave. I forget what country that was in. Was it Nepal? And we watched the documentary on it. Extremely fascinating. Really, it's a miracle that those soccer players got out years ago. But what's their perspective upon reaching dry land, getting out in the open for the first time? More than likely, they have a much different perspective than they do now that they've been out for a while. I made the comment about a year and a half ago in preaching that 30 years ago when you were in church, here's what you heard on a Sunday morning. You heard that God is holy, you're a sinner, you need to be saved. That was the predominant message that you heard in a church 30 years ago on a Sunday morning, especially in the circles that I was saved in. When that occurs, there's something that stays in the back of your mind. And what stays in the back of your mind is, wow, it's a rough day today, but I sure am glad I'm saved. Wow, life is really tough here, but you know what? Good thing I'm going to heaven. And when we don't keep this in perspective, and that's the word I used a few minutes ago, when we don't keep this in perspective, we develop, I believe, a spiritual entitlement to thinking that if God doesn't supply this, then I'm going to get spiritually cross-eyed. If God doesn't provide this, then, you know, I don't think my faith is working. You would be amazed at the amount of married people that I've had to work with over the years, and I've had to work with what they expected out of God, because some of them followed all the rules, and things didn't work out. And they were spiritually cross-eyed. Spiritually, they were thinking, what happened here? And they were very tempted to leave the faith. At times, I had one client, she left the faith. She said, I can't do this anymore. She calls me back in about a year. I'm ready to start doing sessions again. And her faith was very strong by that time once again. But do we want something out of God that the glorified saints aren't even focused on right now? Are we expecting something out of Christianity that the glorified saints are saying, we're just glad we're saved? If you think about it, they're the nine miners. They're the soccer players that are out of the cave. If you think about it, they've just been delivered from so great a death that they've got a perspective of, hey, everything we sung about for years, it is absolutely 100% true. And their only perspective is, God saved us. Wow. Thank God for that. I'm not telling us that we shouldn't have faith in God, that we shouldn't expect things. But I do believe that my confession last week is very true, that I came to a point in my younger 20s where I realized, what's in this world? Well, I can at least live for Jesus and affect people. But seeing my effect upon people being much less, honestly, to be really honest with you, it's much less. And I've seen conversions and people, marriages restored in the last year, but my effect upon people in ministry is way less than it was 15 years ago. Way less. And I really think that the sadness has come up in my heart because I think that I started out in my 20s with this idea of yes, we're to be fruitful, multiply, we're to prosper, and God's given me a great home, great family life. But if I can't reach people for Christ, why are we here? If it's not taking effect, what are we doing? Now, that being said though, did God always promise that every pastor will have unbelievable spiritual fruit at all times? I don't believe that's the case. I believe that we are to move forward and be obedient no matter what. But I will say this. I've made allusions to this in the last few months, that if God breaks the back of our country so that people are open to the Word of God once again, I'm extremely happy for that. I will not appreciate probably all the trials and tribulations that comes with that. But the only thing that matters, these glorified saints, what is it? What's all that matters? is salvation belongs to our God. They're talking about the Lamb. That was, they're talking about the center point of not just time, but the center point of eternity. This is, by the way, why I believe it's very difficult to think of life being outside of the earth. Because I see that the center point of eternity is God redeeming through the cross on the earth. This sounds interesting. Why would you need to say that? Well, obviously, if you've read the news in the last year, even the Pentagon releasing ideas about UFOs. Remember a UFO? Do you remember what a UFO is? It's unidentified. We still don't know what it is. And I actually believe that the world will be conditioned to believe that there were UFOs before Daniel's 70th week, because I believe that'll be part of the strong delusion that'll come. That is my opinion, worthy of debate and discussion. But that's a total opinion. 2 Corinthians 1, though. Look at this passage. It talks about this full salvation that God gives us. 2 Corinthians 1, in verse number 1, that when we're saved, the irony of it is God offers us everything that we really want, in a sense, everything that we need. It's just categorized or named a little differently. And it's probably comes in different shapes and sizes here. But look at what it says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse number 9. It says, but we have the sentence of death in ourselves. We have the sentence of death in ourselves. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. So I believe it's talking about the resurrection of Christ, but also God raising us up from the dead when we were saved, who delivered us from so great a death. Look what the Bible says. He delivered us when we were saved, and doth deliver. And so he is now delivering in our lives. You hear people give a testimony. You know, we had a really big problem, but God blessed us. I believe God does that. We're to cast our care upon him. So he delivered us from so great a death. Now, I don't believe that we feel that he delivered us from so great a death as Paul felt it. Which I believe that, I believe that that's part of the reason why I'm preaching this morning. That until we come to grips with God, many are called but few are chosen. And the world is going extremely wayward. But God, we're of the few that are following you, not by our own righteousness, but only because we've believed on you. For by grace we are saved through faith. That if we could see what the glorified saints can see, that God delivered us from all nations, out of all kindreds, out of all bloods, and he gave us so great a salvation. And could it be before we came to Christ that our life was hanging literally on a thread? And many of us were one accident away from coming to Christ. We were possibly one bad circumstance away from dying without Christ. He says, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So you see three deliverances. Deliverances from sin, deliverances from problems in life, but also from the great deliverance that will come. It's a full salvation. Let's go back to Revelation 21 and verse 10. Revelation 21 and verse 10. Revelation 21 and verse 10. The Bible says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. By the way, if you look at the dimensions of this city, I believe this is an actual city. I know there's people have different interpretations of this, but I believe this is an actual city. The dimensions of this, it's actually a cubed, cubic dimensions. But the dimensions would go from here all the way up to Minnesota. It says here all the way up to Minnesota tall, here all the way to Minnesota wide, here all the way to Minnesota long. Is that a triangle? Is it a pyramid? Is it a cube as we would think of a Rubik's Cube? But that's a lot of space. Look what it says here. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto the stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, the names written thereon, which were the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And on the east, three gates. On the north, three gates. On the south, three gates. And on the west, three gates. And on the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And in them, the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the question to ask is, who is the 12th apostle? I think we would readily say it would be the Apostle Paul. But if you look at the book of Galatians, it appears that there were other people that were called apostles. It makes a fascinating study. But it certainly seems to indicate in the book of Galatians, and I'll show you the scripture if you want to see them, that there were other people that were called apostles. But I believe the 12th apostle of the Lamb is going to be the Apostle Paul. But it says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the very foundation of the cities is going to be named after these martyrs for Christ. Martyred for what? What was the message? That, have you ever met somebody that has an extreme passion, and it takes them about 2 seconds to talk about their passion when you get around them? Everything's going to get back to their passion. Now, we used to have a coach in our basketball system that no matter what you brought up to talk about, he was just kind of biding his time, just kind of just sitting there. And as soon as he got done talking about what you wanted to talk about, he was going to get it back to basketball. I mean, that's how much this guy loved basketball. You ever meet people that listening is something they do in between talking, and they're really not listening to you? They want to get back to what they want to talk about. Well, with the apostles here, what is the message that's just, they cannot help but to speak of the things of God? Look at what 1 Corinthians 2:2 tells us. Paul said, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and what? Him crucified. This was the heartbeat of the apostles. And the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem are going to be named after these apostles. And they're going to be, and forever, their martyrdom is going to come to the minds of the people in the New Jerusalem, pointing back to, once again, God redeeming, God sending His Son, and then we receiving what He sent. I believe we need to check up on our hearts. I believe that we need to pray and focus on this message until it becomes just a major heartbeat of our own. Look in Acts chapter 5. What was the message that just poured out of the apostles' hearts? Acts chapter 5, verses 41 through 42. Acts chapter 5, verses 41 through 42. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter. I'll just read it to you. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 5. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. They couldn't help but speak of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Look what it says here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Then he says this, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. These men, the foundations of the New Jerusalem, are named after these men. They were consumed with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We need to ask ourselves, why is this message, why is it not consumed as it did these men? Part of the equation is this. We are extremely affected by majority thinking. We're very affected by it. Has anybody seen, I brought this up about a year and a half ago, has anybody seen the YouTube video of the 15 people sitting in a room? They're all paid actors, and they bring one person in, and every minute, a beeper goes off. And every time that beeper goes off, everybody stands in the room. The first time that happens, the new person in the room goes, huh. And then another minute goes by, the beeper goes off, and everybody stands up in the room. And after about 15 to 20 minutes, guess what happens to the new person in the room? Even though there's no reason to stand up in the room, after 15 to 20 minutes, every time that beeper goes off, that new person, looks around and starts standing up also. And they have no idea why. We're extremely affected by majority thinking. This is why God has given us churches. It's a giant Christian support group. But we need to ask ourselves, and I'm asking myself, if this is the theme of the apostles, the theme of heaven, the theme in the mind of God, the center point of history, the center point of all eternity, why doesn't this reverberate? And I really think it's because of unbelievable amount of comfort that can surround us. We don't feel, I believe, the cold wind of death and how close we were to dying without Jesus Christ. For many of us, we were born into a Christian family. I was not. But we had nothing to do with being born into a Christian family. You could have been born in an atheist country with atheist parents and never been taught John 3:16. We need to start seeing life as the glorified saints see him now. That yes, God can heal. Yes, God can bless us in our jobs. Yes, God can lead us. But the heartbeat of the martyrs was the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we move into this resurrection season, I trust that God's going to do something in our hearts. I don't know, once again, where we're headed as a society, but if something were to occur where people are just glad to receive the message of salvation again, I honestly, I think it's worth it. But I think there's another issue, and the bigger issue may be this with us. I want you to see Revelation 21, 22 through 23. Revelation 21, 22 through 23. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb of God did light it thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. Now this seems to be for all of eternity. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. You know what's going to make heaven, heaven, I believe, is the plague of familiarity is not going to come upon us and it's not going to affect us. Let's say it once again, the plague of familiarity. Familiarity is probably the greatest enemy of our flesh. And in our flesh would probably be a better way to say it. And it tends to lead to discontentment. Why is there people that have a great trade, they have a great job, and it's very, very common amongst young men, They'll have a great trade, a great job, but they think to themselves, you know, I'm just tired of doing this. And there are times where you need to change in life. But there's something that familiarity does to every one of us. You ever thought about this? Heaven, we won't be plagued with the plague of familiarity. Heaven will always be fresh to us. Jesus will always be fresh to us. The Spirit will, the message of salvation will always be a fresh message to us. But why is it, once again, it seems like the first day that we enjoy something tends to be the best day. That's not the way it's going to be in heaven. Every day is going to be the best day. I believe it's because of the mechanisms of the flesh. That with the flesh desires perfection. We were created to be perfect. And I believe it's all in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation groans. So even if you put us in a 10,000 square foot home with all the food that you could ever eat, 6 months down the line, you're going to wake up and go, I want something different. Every one of us, if you've raised children, you know exactly what I'm talking about here, right? Every one of us, this is a plague inside of us. And I truly believe that with our young people today, they don't understand that this is a mechanism of the flesh. I hear children slam Ocala. Well, I used to live in Johnstown, Pennsylvania, which was, in my opinion, it was the dearth of the earth. I mean, it was the armpit of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. That's bad. And the point being is this. I mean, everybody in Johnson, even people that live there, they want to get out of it. They're just like, yeah, don't end up like me living here your whole life. I had a guy tell me that one time in Johnstown. He said, don't end up like me living your whole life. I said, I won't. See ya. But if you gave every one of us a 10,000 square foot home with a beautiful scenery and all the cars and food and entertainment, you'd have a day 3 months down the line where you wake up and you go, I want something different. I want to see new scenery. Now, there is a life skill to changing your scenery. I try to do it with my wife. If she spends 3 weeks at the house, just with the children, it's just not a good thing. I took her out of town the last 3 days, and we've done a lot of things, which meant we spent a lot of money the last 3 days. But it just, like, it does something to refresh her spirits. With Cammie Nichols, they said that her camping out of the beach in their beautiful camper, that it was just her happy place. And we it's a great life skill to change your scenery. It does something to our spirits. But there's something about familiarity, and this is why within the context of marriage that you have to work at marriage. Look at pulling your feelings in the right direction on an everyday basis. Now people say, well, that isn't love. That's not mind-spinning love if you have to do that. No, that's just called life. That's what it's called. That we have to learn at making things fresh, making things new, change scenery, do different things. It's a very important life skill within the context of relationships. Understanding that this familiarity thing, it's a plague in our flesh. And honestly, if most of us, if in the flesh, if we went to heaven, we would find a problem with heaven. And it's a good thing that God's going to give us a body that cannot be plagued with the plague of familiarity. It's a good thing. But every day is fresh. Every day there's a new mercy in heaven. Jesus never gets old. The song of redemption never gets old. Blessings will retain their freshness to our spirit and to our body in heaven. And that's what will make, I believe, heaven, heaven. With MJ's window cleaning, we service some really wealthy clients. One of them that we served the other day, the owner of the property at one time was one of the top 10 wealthiest people in America, Jack Dreyfuss. I believe that he was either the first to be involved with mutual funds, or if not the first. And it was fascinating talking to his farm manager. Asked him about his family. He said, well, the guy hardly had family, and then he talked about his son a little bit, and in typical billionaire status, a lot of these men typically have very, very bad home lives. And it doesn't have to happen. You got the owner of Hobby Lobby. I don't know if he's a billionaire, but a very dedicated Christian, and my understanding is just very solid in his spirit the last time I heard him on a podcast. We have homes that we're in that everybody that lives there, people would drive by these homes and think, those people must be so happy. It's not the case. We hear these people. We see the amount of liquor bottles around. We hear them lose their temper. We hear them yelling at their employees. Not all of them. Some of them are very nice people. But some of them are absolutely miserable. In heaven, the greatest blessing that we will have is that blessings will retain their freshness to our spirit and our body. You see, in heaven, 21:24. Just follow me for a few moments, if you don't mind. 21:24. Watch here. The theme of heaven is our salvation. That makes me feel pretty tall this morning, from a spiritual perspective. That God, for all of eternity, is going to point back to how He came and redeemed us. And we will be thankful. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. But notice the phrase, saved, shall walk in the light of it. If you look at 21:27, the Bible talks about the Lamb's Book of Life. 21:27, and there shall no wise enter in anything that defileth, neither whatsoever maketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. My wife and I had a discussion a couple days ago about churches. Did you know that there's churches that exist that have fired their founding pastors? And not necessarily because of immorality. That has always fascinated me as a believer. We have a church in town that was founded by a wonderful man of God. And at some point, because of problems, he essentially was either asked to leave or by inference was forced to leave. He pastors a very small church here in town, but it's doing well from what I can see. But it's always amazed me to see pastors that founded a church, and not because of immorality, but just because of differences in opinion or the way the church was going, that basically those pastors were either pushed out or fired. I think that amazes me because I think, once again, the sin of familiarity and not remembering our foundings can affect us. Does anybody remember, and I think there's times that are still like this, but I remember times being in church auditoriums growing up, after I became a believer, and just singing Victory in Jesus. 500 people singing Victory in Jesus. He sought me and he bought me. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Remember, we used to sing hymn number 67 in the soul-stirring songs and hymn book. What a day that'll be. I'm dedicated to that. If my mom passes away before the Lord comes, that's going to be sung at her memorial, at her funeral. She loves that song. And when I was a new believer, they would announce hymn number 67. And we'd sing, "What a day that'll be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promise." And you know what we were singing about? Salvation. Now, our family, this meant so much to us. We came out of death. We came out of, the weekends were just free time for us. Sundays, you woke up, you did whatever you wanted, and we were dead inside. So dead. And just to go to church and feel something inside that was eternal in purpose and not temporal. I look forward to the day, once again, to seeing believers just sing about praise to God, sing about salvation, and sing the song of heaven to iterate or reiterate the theme of heaven, and for us to be just so happy that God has saved us as we go into this resurrection season time. And we move towards observing the Lord's Supper, and we move towards Resurrection Sunday. I want us to ask ourselves, really want us to ask ourselves, have conversations about this. Why is the theme of heaven, why is it not our theme? I believe as it should be. I'm not saying that we're not thankful for the death of Christ, but I don't believe that theme reverberates and off of the corners and walls of our hearts like it used to. I don't believe it does. I love to listen to Pacific Life Garden Missions and the stories of people coming to Christ. It's just amazing listening to these people come out of total death into life and hearing people that are just happy that God has saved them. This is what we're going to be singing about for all of eternity. And I want us to truly ask ourselves, why is this not the case? Have we overstressed parts of the Bible? Because our lives are unbelievably comfortable, do we kind of develop this spiritual entitlement? Well, yeah, God saved us. That's good. We expect that anyway. And so we just want God just to help us to have a better life. Has that happened to us? As we see this new world religion that's going to come on the scene, that has a form of godliness but denies the power thereof and focuses not on the death of Christ and faith in Christ, but what God can do for them. And the Antichrist will become the principal, honestly, the principal pope or the pastor, in a sense, or leader of that with the false prophet. It'll be what God can do for them. And I believe that we're moving towards an entire world religious system. And the base is going to be what God can do for them rather than what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago, which is not the center point of time. It's the center point, according to what we've seen this morning, of eternity. We're affected, so affected by what's around us. And I see a day somewhere, somehow, I see a day of resurgence of that faith of 50 years ago. You know, Billy Graham in the 40s, I saw a video of him preaching to 50,000, 60,000 people. You know what his message was that night? he re-preached Jonathan Edwards' message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Most people don't know that Bob Jones and John R. Rice actually used to be on Billy Graham's board of directors. Used to be two of his board of directors. And Billy Graham made some philosophical changes in the 50s, in the early 60s, and they were no longer on his board after that. But the intriguing thing is watching him as a young man preach Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and people responding, and people not saying, oh, that wasn't very positive. What did I say last week? That before the coming of Jesus, you're going to have judgment and war in the world. It's in the Bible. Any church that's not dealing with that, it's sunshine and lollipops, man. They're not in spiritual reality. Like, we're not in reality at all. If we're just singing all these songs about, hey, don't be afraid. We need to be dealing with the issues of the day. Unfortunately, as a body, honestly, we're very affected by the lower numbers that we've received and we've had in the last, especially 6 months to a year. I would love to see, you know, if you had 40 to 50 more people right now, you know that we would take these messages more seriously because we're very affected by how many people are coming. We're very affected. I see the slumped shoulders. I see how it affects us. And my point being is this, is don't be affected by the largeness of our body, the largeness of other bodies, or the smallness. Look at the message of Christ. Man, what I'm saying over the last 3 or 4 months is gospel truth. I don't see it can be anything else. I'm not saying, thus saith Raymond. Hopefully we're saying, thus saith the Lord, and trying to make some practical applications. But man, we've got to get back to a place where we're just glad that God saved us. And when that happens, you're going to experience tension released. You're not going to have that spiritual entitlement. You're going to have a much easier time being content. And you're going to be spiritually strong to be a spiritual warrior for Christ. I believe a body like this, if times get difficult, I believe that you're ready to evangelize. I've always believed in our body. We've had a number of children come through. I've always believed that we were raising 300 Spartans. I'd always believed that. Some of the strongest and smartest men and families I know come to this fellowship. I try every morning, or when I preach, or every time I speak, and I believe the other men do too. What are the absolute needs of the day? What is the message of God for the day? And I believe that we have to get back to the theme of heaven. And I believe that there will come a time where men's hearts will change, and for some people, trials and difficult times will harden them, but for others, it will open them up. And we need people that are ready to give a solid gospel message. I'm not going to mention the name, but Bob Patnaud, missionary to China, told me of a story of a major, 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 major famous evangelist that came to China and started preaching at a very popular house church over there. He said the guy started preaching. He said the pastor stopped him and said, "We need the gospel." He said, "This is not the gospel that we've learned in the New Testament. We need the gospel." And could it be in the gulags of Russia and the house churches of China that everything that we talk about, it's a New Testament message, that these pastors are way ahead of us? I met a believer a couple days ago. He was either at a conference. I can't remember. It may have been someone in this body. It may have been one of my clients. He said he was at a gas station. I'm sorry, it was Eric Judson. He said he was at a gas station. He said he met a guy from China. And he said, "Wow, it's good to know." He said, "I'm actually going to Burma." They had this conversation going. And he said, "What are you doing here in America?" He said, "I'm a missionary from China." It's gospel truth. He said, "You guys in America," says, "you need the gospel." Let's stand to our feet if we can. Good, amazing story. Let's stand to our feet. And we could have you musicians come forward.